How does your heart respond when the authorities in your life are unjust? When they use their authority in abusive ways or negligent ways, and the good that could be brought from good structures and bosses or regulations or government authorities, it goes wrong and bad, and you're the victim of that. Maybe government memos and FISA courts this week have stoked those kind of suspicions in your heart. As we open to Paul's letter in Ephesians, we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. We deal with an institution of authority that can go so very wrong and has in our own nation's history of slavery. So take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking at verses 5 through 9 today. If you don't have your own copy, use that one that's provided in the pew rack in front of you. Take that and open it to page 979. That's where you'll find Ephesians 6 in those Bibles, 979. And let me just say that if you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can read, and as we're working through today, you can read this one pretty easy. Let me just encourage you to take this one with you. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. If you use it and read it, drink from the fountain of life that is God's Word. So Ephesians 6, looking at verses 5 through 9. Let's just remember where we've come. In this letter, Paul has opened that letter with the glorious work of God to choose us before the foundation of the world in Christ to save us. Knowing before he created the world our rebellion and choosing to save through Christ and uniting us to him, he's made a new people by sending his own son to die to bear the punishment we deserved. While we were dead, God made us alive. And not just to save a bunch of individual Christians, but to put us together as a new people, a new race, taken from every race on the earth, to be united as a church together. In the beginning, in chapter 4, he began walking through, how do we live that way? How do we walk in a manner worthy of that calling that God has called us with into his new people, or known by Christ and submitting to him and saved by his grace? He gives us ministers to teach his word, to equip us to walk together and walk in love, to walk in the light, and to walk in wisdom. Filled by his Spirit. And then since chapter 5, verse 21, he's been unpacking one particular way that we are filled by his Spirit. And at the end of middle of chapter 5 there, we're filled by his Spirit by singing to each other, addressing each other in the words of God, by giving thanks always to God, and then surprisingly to us in 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you've got your Bibles open there in chapter 6, you can just look back to the next page, chapter 5, verse 21, being filled by the Spirit involves us submitting to each other. And in a deeply anti-institutional and anti-authority age like ours, the idea that God would empower us by his Spirit to embrace authority, to give our lives over in submission to each other, is deeply mistrusted and absolutely not our instincts. Again, maybe the news this week has just stoked those suspicions for you. Authority and institutions are just inherently to be met with skepticism and suspicion. We find some support for this in Scripture. The idea that abuse is always a real possibility has been gone from Genesis 3 all the way until Christ remakes the world. Because of our sin and fallenness, our authorities are twisted and go wrong, but we never find the real support that we would like as Americans for that sort of entrenched skepticism. Even under the most awful authorities, that entrenched skepticism, rejection, and rebellion of authorities in our lives is never presented as the path to life in Scripture. Said being filled by the Spirit means learning how to walk in submission. So Paul's been outlining some of those things for us in our households in particular. We looked at marriage, I think 3 weeks ago now, children and parenting last week. And so today, we come to chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Where Paul addresses a part of the Greco-Roman household that's just not a part of ours, and that's slavery. Let's read this passage together, and then we'll think about it. Paul writes under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word to God's people, and for us today in a situation far removed from the one that first century Ephesian households found themselves in. So slavery would have been a part of the kind of common expected part of many households in that city and across the Roman world. Totally foreign to us, strange to us. This one is different. There's a critical difference today. And this idea about submission to authority and how we learn to submit to one another. So marriage and parenting, family, are both institutions designed by God before the fall. So before sin entered the world, before humanity rejected God's rule in their lives, marriage and family were there, were created. Maybe you heard that as Mike read for us, that God made us in his image, united us in a marriage and designed us to be fruitful and multiply, to have families. So parental and marriage authorities, those kinds of institutions are institutions that we don't, we're learning how to reclaim the creation design. But slavery is different. Slavery entered our existence after sin. It's a purely man-made institution with no explicit authorization from God, certainly not before the fallen world. And so the question for us today is, how do we carry out this be filled by the Spirit, in part by learning to submit to one another in the context of purely earthly, man-made institutions? Ones that God didn't design, but we find ourselves in. And the lesson I think Paul has for us today, the lesson the Holy Spirit has for us today, is that we should treat authority like Jesus is your authority. So I think that's the main idea. Treat your authority like Jesus is your authority. Now, if you can see it on the screen, you see the difference in capitalization there. It's kind of important. Treat your little a authority, right? The ways that we experience authority in our lives, whether you have authority or you're under authority, treat that little a authority like Jesus is your capital A authority, your king, your ultimate and supreme ruler. So if you're taking notes, make sure to get the capitalization right, make the point clear. Even in purely man-made authority relationships, Christians serve Christ by using authority well and by submitting to authority well. Before we jump into the outline of kind of how we apply that, I think it'd be useful for us to think a little bit about slavery. Understand the difference between our modern conceptions of slavery and slavery in the ancient world for several reasons. I think it'll help us understand the passage. I think this is one of those passages and one of those concepts in the Bible that unbelievers love to grab onto and zing us with. And so I think it does us good as believers to just think through those things. Because when we think or hear slavery in 21st century America, I'm almost 100% confident your first thought is the immediate images of our national shame. Right? The racist institution that was founded on slave ownership by kidnapping Africans, bringing them across the Middle Passage through the Atlantic, and then selling them here, removed from their countries, their people, as property, into the entire possession of another person who had almost limitless rights over them, even if not in law, certainly in reality, in their experience. And when you think of that institution, you would be right to think that weighing the morality of slavery as it was practiced in America is a pretty simple, straightforward thing. It was abhorrent and evil. You'd be right. It was abhorrent sin in the sight of God, and preachers and Christians who use scripture to defend its continuation, its perpetuation, and even legitimize it, sinned grievously against God, their fellow man, and the word. But slavery in the biblical world is just more complicated than our experience of it here in America. So one thing to just say, kind of to begin to think about that, is you have a loan today? Do you owe somebody money? Do you have a credit card that you have a balance on? Paying off a house or a car? See, the Bible calls you a slave. The borrower is the slave to the lender. You're not free with your finances. You can't just do whatever you want with your money because you have obligations. So already we can kind of see that slavery is a more complicated picture the way Scripture presents it than the simple and condemnable reality in American history. In the Roman world, you could become a slave by being a prisoner of war, by committing a certain crimes. You could be sentenced to being a galley slave. Most commonly, you might sell yourself into slavery, What we would think of more as indentured servitude would be called slavery in Scripture's words. You go into debt, you can't pay off your debts. Your choices are kind of the option between being put in prison until your family can pay off their debts, leaving a wife and children and extended family left to shoulder your burden, or you could sell yourself into slavery to the one you are indebted to, work off that debt over time, pay it off, and then be free. So not as great as a bankruptcy court in America, but it was a way to not go under. It was a way to survive. I guess, again, what we think of as indentured servitude. A slave was typically a slave for about 10 years. That was the average duration of slavery in the Greco-Roman world until he worked off his debt or fulfilled his sentence that the courts had handed down. And then you could re-enter society. You had at least a chance of surviving your criminal acts or your indebtedness, your bankruptcy, and re-entering. Now, I just want to be clear. I'm not advocating for slavery. And I'm not trying to make slavery in the ancient world something sort of nice and soft. It wasn't. It was still rife with abuses. Slaves still were abused in all kinds of ways. But I am just saying it was a different thing. It was more complicated. It wasn't primarily the difference is it wasn't racist. So people didn't get enslaved because of their skin color, because of arguments about their inferiority as people. It was rarely lifelong, and it wasn't founded on man-stealing, kidnapping people out of their homes, bringing them across an ocean, and then selling them off, all of which is the way American slavery was. So now there's a little background there, some of the differences. Even with all of that, we're still not in this situation, right? So what does Paul's instructions to Roman slaves and Roman masters have to do with us here in Wolfert, Texas? Well, we are still people under authority, and we are still people who exercise authority. We exist and live our lives in man-made institutions of giving and receiving instructions, being under the influence of others and influencing, using influence over others. The most obvious parallel for us is workplace relationships, with bosses and employees, managers and those managed. But the principles that we're going to look at today are broadly applicable kind of across the board to every institution of authority we encounter. So teachers in a classroom, students sitting under the authority and teaching of a teacher, the authorities of our local, state, and federal governments, the way we interact with law enforcement, the way law enforcement interacts with the people they are enforcing the law over, how we should use the authority of our votes with our federal government, all these kind of principles that we can see about how Paul teaches us to exist in man-made institutions we can learn from in this setting. So let's turn into the passage here and think through it in 4 points. Maybe you're used to the 2-point outline where you address, like Paul does so clearly, the one under authority and the one over authority. But if you look in verse 9, masters get the same exact instructions as their slaves. He says, masters, do the same to them. So we're going to look at the whole thing together today since the principles are the same for both. First, by thinking about getting it wrong, getting authority wrong. Then getting it changed, getting it right, and getting the reward. So that's how we'll work through this passage today as we think together about existing in man-made authority structures that can sometimes be good, can often be corrupt. Getting it wrong, getting it changed, getting it right, and getting the reward. As we think about how to relate to our authority, both being under it and having it, in light of Jesus being our capital A authority, our King. So let's think about getting it wrong. For those under authority, Paul kind of gives 2 ways. One, by implication, the command to bondservants or slaves is to obey, which we need to be instructed to, because what are we tempted to do when we're under authority? Rebel, especially when that authority disagrees with us, and especially if that authority is unjust. Our instincts are to throw it off. Stand up to the man. This is our culture's go-to answer for authority. Any kind of authority is inherently suspect, and the word to you is insist on your rights. It's too easy to pick on Disney. Let it go. Just get out from under it, cast it all off, do your own thing. You'll find satisfaction. Ignore your father's advice and go out to sea anyway. But you can just look at any pop culture message, and there's some element of, until you cast off the authority in your life and find out who you are, you will never be fulfilled. This is the ground note of self-realization for Americans. You've got to figure yourself out. And the way to do that is by throwing off constraints. And Paul and the rest of Scripture never encourages that. That's one way we get authority wrong. We were designed to live under authority. We were created by God to live under his authority. And then as we exercise dominion in the world, to reproduce, to be fruitful and multiply, to exercise authority, and to live under it. I've said this before, I think it just needs to be said a lot in our modern day because we're so confused. Authority is good. It can go wrong, terribly be distorted, but in itself, authority is a good thing because God exercises authority. So, rebellion. Watch your own heart. When you receive instructions, when you're given guidance, you know, whether it's a student in a classroom or an employee in a workplace, does your heart receive, are you teachable and humble, or is your first instinct to suspect and to be skeptical? The opposite of that way to go wrong under authority is people-pleasing. So Paul says, obey, and then he says, not like this, though, in verse 6, not by way of eye service. Interesting note, it's very possible that Paul made up that word eye service. It doesn't exist as that we know about in Greek literature until this use in the New Testament. Which, if that's true, I think it's an indicator of the general reality of the way humanity thinks about work. Something to be done only as much as people see me. There'll be some kind of good. So when you sort of embrace this idea that you'll get along better if you do the work you're supposed to do, if you follow instructions, your heart's natural response with that then will be to do just enough to make sure whoever's watching you has authority over you, fills out your evaluations, passes reports up the chain, fills out your paycheck. Just as long as they are happy with you, that's all the work you need to do. Why would you work harder? Why would you do more? Eye service. You're just working enough to please whoever has authority in your life. Avoid bad consequences by looking like a good worker to keep the boss happy. Could that describe your work ethic? Whether it's at home or in the office, volunteers, things that you do for, things you volunteer for. Do you just enough work? Are you tempted to do just enough work? So the people writing the paycheck or the customers you're serving are happy by the end of the day. If you flip that around and now you're the one with the authority, Paul's specific instruction to you is to stop threatening. Now, threatening is more than just appropriate consequences for poor performance. Right? Justice and rightness, education and discipline is all the way through scriptures. That's not what threatening means. Right? Obvious consequences that match poor performance is not what Paul has in mind. This word for threatening specifically means the threat of harm. For a slave, that could very likely involve physical harm or sexual abuse. It would be common ways of threatening in the Roman world and in any kind of institution of slavery, separations from their families. For us, it might be physical harm, depending on who your boss is or who the client's home you're working in or kind of those kinds of things. Maybe physical harm, but it can also be just a boss who overlooks suspicious off-the-clock behavior and then uses that to make sure he gets his way from you at work. Blackmail. A manager who spins everything in the worst possible light to enforce a grudge against one of the people who report to him. Make sure everything that goes up the chain of command reflects badly on that person. Or a scheduler who gets cross with a single mom and decides that he's going to schedule her for the 3 o'clock shift every time. Right when she has to do school pickup to make it as difficult for her to keep working for him as possible. Threatening hasn't gone away. Right? The use of an authority to threaten harm to someone to get things done at work is still very much a part of our lives together. Because when you have authority over someone, it's just a short step from authority to a feeling of superiority. You report to me, I control parts of your life, I'm probably better than you. I can certainly act that way when we're in the work environment. And Paul just says those kinds of things just have no place in the Christian life. They really have no place in life. They are sins. They misrepresent God's authority in the way he relates to his people. So friends, if you recognize in yourself any of those tendencies, make that a matter of confession before the Lord. Don't excuse it as the way things happen in your workplace or the way things have to go to get along in this world. Look at your hearts and look at the Lord, Christian in particular, look at the Lord you serve. And consider that he never exercises his authority over you that way. He never threatens you with things that are unjust or inappropriate. Every consequence he brings into our life is just and right and good and matches the sin that we commit against him. That's why we get it wrong. Because at the end of the day, what all those things have in common is self-absorption. Right? Whether you're under authority or whether you have it, your heart will handle that circumstance naturally in an entirely self-absorbed way. I mean, that's obvious with rebellion, right? I'm going to do my thing, stand up for myself, make sure I get my rights. It's just as obvious in eye-pleasing, people-pleasing, eye-service, people-pleasing service, right? Because you look like you're doing what somebody else wants, but the whole purpose of doing that is absorbed with just you getting along. How can I avoid punishment? How can I get a raise? How can I make sure things go smoothly? You're absorbed with yourself. That's what allows us to be wicked to those under our authority. Listen, the only way someone can mistreat a slave is by convincing himself or herself that slave really isn't a person. That's why our Constitution enshrines black skin as 3/5 of a person. Because the attitude toward black-skinned people in our nation's founding had to insist they weren't real people to treat them the way we treated them. That's what fuels the abortion movement these days. It's by convincing ourselves that children in the womb aren't really people. And once you do that, once you realize, once you convince yourself that this other person isn't really a person, they're someone inferior or less than you, then you can rationalize away all kinds of mistreatment. If you find that kind of reality going on in your life, if you're tempted towards abusive speech or language or behavior or threatening in any context of your life, or that's your wife, your children, or your workplace, that's a great question to examine your own heart. Where did you start believing that you weren't just different than or have an authority over, but you were better than, more worthy than the people you're tempted to abuse? We get it wrong because our hearts are self-absorbed. And so whether we're under authority or whether we have it, we'll abuse it. We need to change. So how do we get it changed? Now, self-absorption is what makes workplace relationships and all our institutions either limp along or break down. But the opposite of that, sort of like encouraging people to just be good company men, to just be cogs in the machine, docile workers, isn't good either. So we sense that. That's something that's right about that instinct, right? That says, I'm not just going to go along to get along. I'm not just going to keep my mouth shut and keep my head down and not make any waves. We instinctively think that's wrong, and we're right about that. We're made with dignity and in God's image. And so the opposite in our minds, I think, of the sort of rebellious stand-up-for-yourself worker is the meek, cowed sort of milksop, who just good company man, who does what he's supposed to do, keeps his head down, never makes waves, never rocks the boat. That guy's soul, after 10, 15, 20 years, is just sucked out of him. Because of the compromises, the difficulties, and the things he's had to do to not rock the boat, make waves. That's not the answer. So how do we thread this needle between not becoming self-absorbed and not becoming self-negligent? It's to realize that you're under an authority that's above every other authority. It's to realize that companies and employment for slaves and masters here for us in all of our lives, there is a greater authority that rules over all authorities, and that authority is good and just. So Paul tells bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And that fear and trembling doesn't mean terror. It's a stock phrase, one of those things that goes together that evokes things all through the Bible, which is closer to a reverential awe than what we might think of as terror, like the awe you might feel in the presence of the Grand Canyon or Medal of Honor winner. Not winner, recipient. A sort of reverential awe. And every other time Paul uses that phrase, every other time the Bible uses that phrase, it's always God that we're in reverential awe of. And I don't think Paul has any different idea in mind here. So when he says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, you shouldn't think about that as a slave cowering before his master, but as a slave in awe of God. That's what Paul repeats over and over, isn't it? He's living out his life under this authority in this system in the Roman world, not ultimately because his earthly master is his final master, but with a sincere heart as you would Christ, verse 5. Or verse 6 explicitly, as bondservants or slaves of Christ, doing whose will? God's will from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. The fear and trembling isn't fear and trembling of your boss or your manager or the consequences. It's an awe and reverence and amazement before the God who made you and saved you. And because of who he is in your life, you go interact with the authorities in your life differently. You realize there's a capital A authority, a king who reigns over the world. And this king, this boss, this manager, this president is just and right and good. So holy reverence has consumed your life. So you're able to serve sincerely and not grudgingly or not falsely, but like you would serve Jesus. And it's the same for having authority. That's what Paul means when he looks at masters and says, do the same to them. He means you have a master in heaven. If you're a manager over authority, if you're a business owner who employs others and you hire and fire, you have a boss, you have a king who has more authority over you than you will ever dream of having over another person. And he is good and right and just, and your entire action, life, and heart toward everyone you manage or supervise should be informed by the fact that your entire life is in humble, holy awe of God in the reign of King Jesus. We need our hearts captured by that eternal reality. So the problem with either insisting on our rights or just getting along and going along is this is a purely horizontal consideration. We're acting like this world and this employment arrangement, this authority, or this institution is kind of the sum total of our life in either way. And neither of those is true. The most ultimate reality in our life is that we are people created by God to live under his reign, his good, right, and just reign. And when we get our hearts captured by the holy awe of a glorious God and the vast global expanse of the rule of King Jesus, we're changed in how we both handle and submit to authority. That's this great leveling statement at the end of verse 9. Paul addresses it here to master specifically, but every one of us should overhear this, that both everyone's master is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. None at all. And part of the reality of slavery in the Roman world and every instance of slavery is that it's not just a matter of freedom and sort of liberty, but it's also a matter of social status. To enslave somebody else, you've got to dehumanize them. And once they're dehumanized, they're inferior, they're less than. All of society gives them less respect, less regard. Wealthy landowners can expect favoritism from judges. Slaves can expect justice to go against them. Wealthy landowners can be expected to be received and have their voices listened to. Slaves can reasonably expect that no one will listen to their opinions. Society will ignore them. They can be present in the room and people will act like they're not there. It's not just a matter of their freedom. It's a matter of their dignity and their social standing. The respect and regard in society that treats them as disposable. And so when Paul writes in this Roman context that everyone's master reigns in heaven and there is no partiality with him, this would have been earth-shattering news. We lose sight of the fact that he's even addressing slaves. That by itself would have been shocking to a Roman ear. To treat a slave like a person, like he's a moral person who has regard over his own life and control of himself and should be addressed as a person with responsibilities and agency and accountability to God. is already sort of undermining the idea that slaves can be treated as someone less than their masters. But this verse 9 just levels that all. Everyone you will ever encounter will receive the same just treatment from the God of the universe that you will. He will not care whether you were their boss or you reported to them when he assesses judgment and justice and righteousness. When he weighs your heart, he will give no regard to the title behind your name or the degrees on your walls or the influence among the structures of power in our nation and our community. He will not care a bit. He will look at your heart. He will look at your actions, and he will judge you justly. This, brothers and sisters, is the great condemning bad news of Christianity, that none of us can stand muster at that judgment. To be a Christian, to be addressed by these words, is to be hearing them knowing that the God of the universe should condemn you, judge you, and cast you out because you've confessed that you are a sinner against heaven, that King Jesus is right and good and just, and you've rejected his rule. And yet he laid down his life, took up flesh, and then laid it down in death so that he could pay your penalties, so he could do away with your judgment, so that he could rehumanize you, restore God's image to you, and welcome you into his kingdom. Instead of hammering you with the judgment you deserve, he took it so he could shower you with love and welcome and mercy. And to know the love of Christ for us, regardless of who we were born as, what family we were born into, what opportunities and privileges we've worked for and attained in our lives, to know that we exist in God's grace by his mercy alone changes how we view everyone and everything, begins to teach us how to change how we treat authority. Because that king has two guiding commands for us, that we love God and we love our neighbor. That we love others the way we would want to be loved. And that's been changed for us by being loved by Christ. And when you see this great king who rules in love and has saved you and has sent you out to display the love of God and the love of neighbor to the world, it helps us begin to learn. That's how we learn to get it right. So how do we get it right? Changed by this glorious king, welcomed at the expense of his own life, who laid down his life for us, how do we begin to learn how to live and display the goodness of authority in a world that's broken, even in institutions that can be horribly abused, with bosses that are unreasonable and workers who are lazy or rebellious? How do we love God and neighbor under authority? Well, if you're under authority, you love God and neighbor by serving gladly and willingly with a whole heart. The work you do, you'll do well, always, even when no one but the Lord is watching. You'll find satisfaction and delight in the work for the work's sake, because the work you do is loving your neighbor, even if your neighbor is an unjust boss. You don't have any ground to stand on anymore to condemn him, because you know you have been the recipient of mercy beyond anything you could imagine. You don't excuse a sin. You don't like it's no big deal. You don't act like she's a godly saint. No, you acknowledge the awful abuse or the horrendous mismanagement or even just the minor irritations. You acknowledge them for what they are, and then you say, but that doesn't determine the work of my hands. And you see the good that you're doing even just to love your neighbor. So a teacher gives you an assignment that seems totally pointless to you. Instead of grumbling and giving it a half effort, you consider that you're a person under authority. Your Savior has given his life for you. This thing you can do when he calls you to submit to this authority, you can do with a glad heart. You can admit that you don't know maybe everything your teacher knows. And it might seem pointless to you, but maybe it won't be. And you have no idea how the Lord will use it in your life. And even just doing it with a happy heart will be loving your neighbor and your teacher, equipping you for whatever education you're getting. You submit your initial rebellion the authority of Christ. You love God and neighbor. When your boss gives you work that I mean, you're really only doing because somebody else messed it up. And so now you're wasting your time. You could be doing fruitful things, fixing somebody else's mistakes. Instead of nurturing the sort of grumbling spirit, you receive that as an opportunity to love your neighbor, to do good for the company, to fix the problems that this other person's poor performance have created. Whatever work the company's doing will be furthered and done well. You know, connecting people with IT infrastructure or serving people in the medical field or paving roads or picking up garbage to keep our streets clean. I mean, all the work we do as people made in God's image. And so we learn how to do that joyfully and gladheartedly, even menial tasks, even under an authority that's unjust, because in any work we do, we can learn how to love our neighbor. I mean, a good question to consider about the work that you do, whether it's, you know, work around your dining room table or work for a paycheck. How does the company you serve or the way you labor with your life, how's it going to serve and love your neighbor, your community? What were the repercussions? If your job disappeared, what would be the impact on society? And begin to see that all of these callings are God's call to love and do good. It's not just a mindless conformity. So here's this joyful, glad-hearted submission, but it's not this cog in the wheel sort of good company, man. You're prepared to do that job well too, even when your boss needs pushback. So 1 Peter 2 assumes that slaves will sometimes face repercussions for defying their masters when obeying Jesus conflicts with obeying their authorities. And so they go with Jesus over their authorities and they will suffer for doing good. That's what it takes to be a faithful, God-honoring worker in a fallen world. Is sometimes your boss is going to get it wrong, and sometimes badly wrong, and they're going to need feedback and pushback. And if you're doing that just to insist on your own rights, you're going to do it in a way your boss won't receive. But if you're secure in the love of God for you and your place in his kingdom, then you can stop and pray. Your significance, your security isn't riding on this job. And you're thinking about, how can I love my boss? By pointing to God's ways, which would be better, in a way that my boss might actually hear and receive, which would do amazing good for him, for her, and for everyone else under his or her authority ever. See, recognizing this highest authority in your life both equips you to be a good worker and to know how to push back and feedback well. It's time to change jobs because your boss is just intractably awful or the work is inhuman, or you examine your life and you think, this job is sinful, or the work this company is doing is sinful. I'm not loving my neighbor by doing this job. I need to find something else to do. You won't burn bridges and lob grenades on your way out. You'll give thought to how even in leaving you can do good for others. You can love God and love your neighbor. Even slaves could be expected to act that way. Recognize their service is rendered to the Lord. Their security is founded in him and not their boss's approval, and surely we can, brothers and sisters. How do you love God and neighbors if you have authority? Well, by just and fair treatment of everyone you supervise. I mean, part of it is that you'll do real hard work of understanding the people who report to you. You won't just treat them like interchangeable parts. You'll understand them. You'll understand their personalities and ways to give appropriate rewards and consequences that encourage and teach and won't demean the people by belittling them, ignoring them, just letting them coast. You won't do those things. You'll lead them out of love for their good and their growth and their development, which will also serve your company and whatever good your company or your employment is doing. You'll give honor in appropriate ways when members on your team who report to you do good work. You'll even pass that reward up the chain to highlight others. And you'll do your best to absorb criticism flowing down the chain and not just hurt others because you got hurt. You'll treat justly and fairly. That doesn't mean you won't correct, reprimand, or teach, or instruct. Of course, you'll do those things. It's deeply unloving to let somebody who's a poor worker with lazy habits just continue in that. That's going to serve them badly. But you won't threaten and abuse just to get your work done. You'll think, how can I bring instruction and correction into this person's life and my role of influence and authority in a way they might actually hear and listen and might do them good? And even when it comes time to fire somebody, even how you do that will be different. Will you communicate what needs to be said to that person so that if they receive it, they might do better next time? If even socially recognized masters who could have been expected to treat those in their care, in their employment like that, can be expected to stop threatening but love. Friends, we can too as bosses and managers and employers. Now, how do we sustain that with joy? How do we get to where we see these things, callings in our lives, and not just grim determination to do what's right, but to embrace this as God's good design? When we think about getting the reward. You see what Paul told servants here? In verse 8. Why should they serve sincerely and faithfully and willingly with a good heart and not grumbling? Because of verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he'll receive back from the Lord. This reward will come. And then again, Paul levels the field, whether bondservant or free. You look to Christ's reward. The day when you stand before this great King who is just and right, who assesses the life you've lived and rewards you according to your works. Wait, what? Yeah, rewards you according to your works. Didn't we start this whole sermon by saying that our problem, both in being under authority and over it, is self-absorption? How can Paul kind of push against that? And I say the answer is to think about being not absorbed with ourselves. And then Paul's motive for us here is serve well and faithfully now. Because when Jesus establishes his kingdom, the reward is coming. Every good thing you do. And in the same passage in Colossians, talking to slaves and masters, every evil thing you do will receive a just reward from a just king. What on earth is Paul saying? So there's a world of difference between saying, I know what I need and I'm going to use you to get it, and saying, I know what Jesus says is right. And I know following him is exactly what I need. It's like the difference between saying, if I'd said to my wife, I know I want and need a sugar-heavy diet, and I am going to make you miserable until I get it. Right? That will make me fat and miserable and lose my marriage in the process. That would be self-absorption. I know what I need. I'm going to insist on what I need. But a world of difference away is saying, you've done the reading and the research. I trust you to know what's good and healthy, what's going to help me feel good and live well. And if I eat what you provide, I'll feel better and have more energy. See, if she really does, then I'll not only feel better and have more energy, I'll actually have a strong marriage in the process. Those are both self-interested. But one is totally self-absorbed, and the other has gotten over myself and looked above. And when we look all the way up to King Jesus, we know we have an authority who reigns perfectly and justly, whose ways are always right and good, who can always be trusted, even when it seems like his ways cause us pain, when we might suffer for doing right, we might give up social status for treating those under our authority as if they have dignity and not just to get things done, when that might cause our job to be more difficult instead of easier because we use authority well out of love and not just out of manipulation and threat. Even when it costs us that, we know we have a good King who rewards us exactly as we are due, with good things for eternity, that his ways are a surefire path to long-term joy. What makes you trust him that he's that good is that's exactly how he lived. He took on flesh, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Knowing that it would cost his death to save you, he looks past that to the reward, to the resurrection, to a life eternal of sharing love with you and with me and with his people and with his Father forever, of restoring a world where all is right and good and authority is never abused and sin is eradicated. He did all that knowing that joy, that perfect kingdom. He endured suffering and rejection and mockery and misunderstanding and abuse and was lynched on a cross, so that he could rise and save. Now, I'm not saying you're saved by your works. I know Protestant, 21st century evangelicals, you're just immediately, now am I saved by my works? No. See, this is how that works. You're saved by that act of God's grace, and that grace transforms you. Why would you ever think Jesus is trustworthy and you should live your life for him? His grace to you. So every act of obedience to this is only going to show Christ's glorious grace for eternity. Why would you ever live this way if Christ's grace hadn't come to you? So even your good works, even my good works, are gifts to us, enabled and empowered by the Spirit who helps us know this gospel and treasure this gospel. And then our King rewards us for them. He gives us the good works, and then he gives us rewards for them. Now that's a good boss. That's an amazing boss. Who's got a boss like that? Who does the work you need, empowers you to do that work, and then just celebrates and parties every time you do it well. That's the glory of King Jesus, of this great heavenly master who teaches us how to reclaim authority and then seek the reward of knowing and loving and being loved by him, of being welcomed into that eternal glory. Purely man-made instructions, human institutions of authority, they can be such good blessings. And we're the agents of bringing that blessing when we have it, modeling what it looks like, exercising it well, showing the world a different way, a Christ-like way to use authority. And they can be awful institutions of abuse. And we are the agents of showing the world how to bear up under injustice by loving Christ wholeheartedly and faithfully and continuing to love even when we're hated. And either way, Christian, the world sees a picture of the authority of Jesus in you, of the goodness of a king who will reign forever. We take all the authority we have, whether we're under it or we're in it, and we live it out in imitation of the great authority of King Jesus. If you don't know that authority, if you're here, and you haven't bowed a knee to him, but he sounds like a king you might want to know, let me know. Talk to us. We'd love to walk you through and see his life. If you're struggling with this, you meet this week and you're in a situation at work where this is just overwhelmingly difficult, let me encourage you, open to the Gospels. Read through Mark or Luke or John and just see Jesus, who should be the king of all the world, and how he gets treated and how he responds. And remember, friend, that he did that for you, for me, and for his people out of love. Let that change you. Let that change us. So the world sees Christ. Let's pray. We thank you for your authority in our life, Lord God, for the authority of your word, and for your reign and your rule, so full of mercy and grace, and yet never leaving us content with rebellion or sin that is awful for us. You don't allow us to continue to walk in ways that ultimately will destroy us, and we thank you for that. You give us your Spirit to enable us to walk in the ways that you call us to. And you've put us in this world, Lord God, to show how great and good your transforming gospel is. Give us grace, Lord God, this week to live that way, to receive your authority into our lives, and to live in light of it, both in the way we treat others and the way we respond to them when they mistreat us. We pray, God, you do that so that the world will see King Jesus. And we could be satisfied in him. In Jesus' name, amen.